Please turn your Bibles to John 17, verse 20. It's found on page 757 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. John 17, verse 20. We come to these last verses in the prayer that Jesus prayed before departing from the upper room. You can see there just a few verses later at the very beginning of John 18. Jesus heads from here to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's there that he is betrayed and, of course, heads to the cross from there. But he, in these verses at the end of chapter 17, wraps up his prayer, this prayer that by many is known as the high priestly prayer. And give careful attention as we hear these words that Jesus prayed for us. John 17, 20 and following. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts and transform our lives through it. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen that a consistent theme of this gospel is Jesus proclaiming the unity that exists, the oneness that exists between his Father and him, that I and my Father are one. And Jesus has made clear that the things that I'm saying to you are things that my Father has given to me to proclaim. The works that I do are the works that my Father has given me to do. My Father loves me and has loved me from the beginning of time, and I love him. My Father desires my glory, and I am here to glorify my Father. And so we've seen again and again this great theme of unity and oneness between the Father and the Son. Not oneness of being just one person, because of course there is diversity in persons and within the Trinity, but that there is this unity of purpose, this unity in the way that the triune God thinks and that which the triune God values and seeks to accomplish. And Jesus has given us hints throughout the Gospel of John that the sentiments now that we hear him praying for at the conclusion of this prayer, he's given us hints that this is true, that this will be true, but never in so clear of language as we have here, as he articulates this desire for us to be braided into, if you will, this unity between the Father and the Son, and now our inclusion in it. If you think of a braid, right, that we will be, as believers, braided together and then braided into the unity that exists within the triune God as well. And what a great privilege it is for us that Jesus has accomplished, that he would lay down his life not only to knit our hearts to one another and to call us to be united in him, but also that he would desire this unity with us, that the Father would desire this level of unity and would call us to this. And it's really quite a daunting task as we think about the claims of this passage. But what we're called to here is oneness, right? Throughout the passage, that they may be one as we are one, that they might experience love as we have loved one another, Father, that they might be included in that love, all together as one. And you might think of this in terms of together forever, or one big happy family, or complete unity. And however you want to think of that unity, it's clear that Christ here is calling you and me to desire complete and perfect unity. That our desire, our heart, our ambition, our effort should be toward unity within the body of believers and unity with the triune God. That we would be united in one. That we as His people would desire complete unity. And we see this outlined for us in the text, if you will. We're going to look at this really in three ways. Really two requests from Jesus, two things specifically that He prays for, and then thirdly, an apologetic implication, right? Not only that there would be unity amongst us, unity with God, but then thirdly, that the world would see and be impacted by that unity as well. So first of all, as Jesus prays, He calls us to desire that we would be together forever with all believers. That we should desire to be united, unified with all believers. Jesus' first request, verse 21, I do not pray for these alone. In jumping down to verse 21, that they all may be one. Who does He have in mind as He prays? That they all may be one. Well, He makes clear, right? I'm not only praying for these, I'm not only praying for these apostles who are here with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I wonder how often the apostles in those early days of ministry came back to this verse to encourage their hearts. Because Jesus here anticipates that their ministry in the world will be effective, doesn't He? It's not only going to be these 11, it's not only going to be this small group of followers, but that as they proclaim the word, that there will be others who will believe in me through their word as well. And so as the apostles went out proclaiming the word of God, they knew that that word would bear fruit, because Jesus had said it would be so, that the entrance of your word, Psalm 119, gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Or Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus prayed for those who would receive the teaching of the apostles, and through that teaching would come to believe. And He prays, therefore, for them and for us. And notice verse 21, who is He praying for? All those who would receive this teaching. All who would believe. So when Jesus prayed that they all may be one, included in that prayer are those brothers and sisters who you and I find the most difficult to love. Those who we find the most difficult to understand, why would God have chosen you from before the foundation of the world? Those who, if we were drawing the circle of who I want to be in my Christian family, would have fallen outside of that circle. People, we would even step back and say, well, I know you profess faith in Jesus, but I'll just wait and see how this turns out in about a decade and decide whether you really measure up or not. Jesus here is praying for all those who will believe in me through that apostolic word, that they all may be one. Of course, this would become a major issue in the early church just a few years later, right? As the church had to wrestle through, well, surely when Jesus prayed this, he wasn't talking about Gentiles. No, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in Jesus Christ. And look, the reality is that it's not a great demonstration of the power of God that we can find a room full of middle-class white people who have some shared values. Right? That's something that, even humanly speaking, we can accomplish. But Jesus here anticipates and prays for and asks for something that requires divine intervention, something that required him coming from heaven to earth in order to accomplish. Who is Jesus praying for? He's praying that there might be unity between all who will believe. That in and of itself is very humbling and very challenging. But Jesus isn't done yet, is he? Because notice the extent to which he requests that this unity would exist, that they all may be one for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. That they all may be one in some of their ambitions and interpretations of the Scripture. No, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The measure of success, the measure of unity that Jesus prays for here is not the measure of that we as a church family would get along at, in the same way that the best of human marriages might model unity. Boy, they really seem to think the same way. The way that two friends might really get along and enjoy doing things together and have been friends for so long that they can complete one another's sentences. Now he prays that we would be united and that the measure of success, the measure of that unity would be, is it the unity, does it mirror the unity that exists between the Father and the Son? An unbroken and perfect unity. And what's the glue then that will hold this kind of unity together as God takes the various personalities, the various backgrounds, the various values, and so he takes all of this and glues it together. What will be that glue? Well, back to verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. In us, we will be the glue that will tie this together. In verse 23, that they'll be tied together with this same love that you have loved them as you have loved me. The love of God for the Son is now love that is flowing through us and to us. This, brothers and sisters, is a very tall task. It's an amazing thing that Jesus prays for, and it's the kind of thing that if we were to pray for it in just a prayer meeting without the backing of this passage, we might tap the person on the shoulder later on and say, try not to ask for things so big. That's pretty ambitious. In fact, who among us would volunteer and say, I think that the unity we ought to strive for is the unity between the Father and the Son? We would say that is way beyond us. How do we even know that's God's will for us? That level of unity if the Lord Jesus himself hadn't asked this. But that's exactly what he prays for here. We might say, how can this take place? Well, it takes place through God with us, through God working in us. But we also see that the tool through which God accomplishes this unity between us is his revelation. It's through the Word of God that it's going to be through their Word, through the Word coming to us. In verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. There's actually a lot of debate over what Jesus means when he talks here about the glory that the Father has given to him that he has now given to them. What does that mean? Well, there's a few obvious things that we can say it's not. First of all, it's not the glory of exaltation, right? It's not the glory of deserving worship. That somehow we're now included in the worshipful realm. And that Jesus is saying that we have been included in that he shared that glory. He also has not included us or shared with us the glory of being the Redeemer, right? He's been given a glorious task by the Father, and you and I are not entering into co-redeemer relationship with Jesus Christ. There are a couple explanations for what this means, both of which I find somewhat compelling, and I'm not sure. One, D.A. Carson points to, and that is that this is the glory of the revelation of the Father that's been entrusted to Jesus that then he has revealed. So when he says here, the glory you gave me, I've given to them. You gave me glorious truths, and I've proclaimed those. And as the people hear these and believe in these, they will be transformed and changed. Sinclair Ferguson argues that the glory here that Jesus is referencing is the glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That, as Colossians talks about, Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. So it's either the glory of the revelation that Jesus had shared or the glory of his indwelling person and power within us that's in view here. And I'm not even sure that the two are mutually exclusive because they're both glorious things that have flowed through Christ unto us, his people. Here's what we can say. Jesus prays for unity amongst all of us of the highest level of possible of unity, and that unity will be accomplished by God dwelling in us and will be accomplished through the instrumentality of his Word being at work in us and doing him doing his will in us. What that tells us is then that true church unity comes not through appealing to the least common denominator. Let's sacrifice as much truth as possible. Let's sacrifice as many people as get in the way as possible. And at least there are five of us left who get along. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. He has the highest standard, the highest ideal of unity that he's calling us to. And we actually get hints in the New Testament that God was pleased to do this in the early church. Think about those early chapters of the book of Acts. And they were of one accord in their dedication and commitment to the apostles' teaching. Being unified in prayer and fellowship, in seeking God and his Word and working together. Or in 1 John chapter 1, John writes, and he may have been reflecting on these very words, when he says, we write these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And the fellowship that we're wanting to include you with is not just a human fellowship, but our fellowship is what? with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're all included in this together. It's not the apostles and God, and you all are trickle-down members. But we're doing this together. D.A. Carson writes, "The unity is meant to be observable. It is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God Himself for life and fruitfulness." What's Jesus praying for here? Well, verse 23 sums it up when He says that they may be made perfect in one. Perfect, complete in oneness. In the oneness that exists in the triune God. There's one more question we need to ask and answer as we think about this unity that Christ prays for between believers. I think as we ponder this unity, if you're anything like me, the temptation is to say, that's wonderful. And what Jesus is talking about here will be our heavenly existence. That's what He really had in mind. And we can say the when of this prayer is in the hereafter and eternity future, right? The problem with that is that He says very clearly twice that this unity will be a testimony and a means to the conversion of the world, which is not talking about heavenly unity then. Certainly this prayer will be fulfilled in heaven, but Christ is specifically praying for and desiring our unity even now. So we can't push this off as a heavenly or an eschatological goal. And where that leaves us then, if we're honest, if we really look in the mirror, is a place of deep conviction. You know, we might think of Romans when it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, primarily as a text that talks about unbelievers and their falling short of God's glory. But who among us can look at our relationships with our brothers and sisters and say the glory of God that is exhibited in the oneness of the Godhead, and the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, that's the kind of unity, that's the glorious unity that I experience and that I foster and I shepherd with my brothers and sisters. Jesus prays that we would be perfect in oneness. And you and I fall short of the glory of God again and again. And the reality, the sad reality is, we can't get along with the people we get along with in the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? Right there, the people we claim to get along with, we don't get along with, much less the people we don't get along with. Remember, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you greet your brothers only, what's so special about that? The Pharisees do that. They're friendly to the people who are friendly with them. But what about the people who are hard to love? Paul writes later on, make my joy complete in the book of Philippians, being of one mind. And our desire should be to make the joy of our Savior complete by being united together. And at a minimum, we have to say the unity of the church is extremely important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say in truth that an accurate understanding of these verses means that Jesus desires a more harmonious relationship between me and the brother or sister who's the hardest in the world for me to love. He anticipates and is praying for more unity between me and that brother or sister than between me and what Ruth and I have already experienced. Right? Because we have not experienced the oneness, the deep oneness of the Father and the Son. And we have I'm not up here saying we don't have a happy and harmonious relationship, right? You know we do. But Jesus here is saying that the comparison, that the ideal is the harmony between the Father and the Son. What do we do with all that? Well, to begin with, we pray. We need to pray for repentance. We need to pray for the heart of Christ. We need to pray for the heart of Christ for us. That we would have a hunger and thirst for reconciliation. That we would have a hunger and thirst for forgiveness. A hunger and thirst for unity. We need to pray for other churches and believers. That God would take our hearts and link our hearts to them. Pray. We also ought to put on humility. That if we realize what a barrier I am to the unity that Christ prays for and desires here, that there's not a one of us who can look around the room and say, boy, I'm really, really glad that that brother was here today to hear this sermon, because they've got a long way to go in unity. Because I have a long way to go in unity. I'm a barrier. You are a barrier. This also leads us to reflect on how precious other believers are to Christ. And if He desires and has fostered this kind of unity between the Godhead, the triune Godhead, and them, we too ought to desire that kind of, and to value them with that kind of a view. Obviously speaks here to mutual love and deference. Romans 12, right? A desire to honor one another, to put one another first. And that our mindset should be to grieve over disunity, to hate disunity. Not just to pass the blame, right? We're so quick to say, hey, I'm easy to get along with. As long as you want to do things my way, you're free to come and do them the right way. Anytime you want, we can be reconciled as long as you'll come toward me, right? And our view of reconciliation is we've got one person over here and another person over there, and I'm here. Well, I've done my part. I've come as far as my responsibility is to be unified with you. Jesus here calls us to unity to sacrifice, to humility, and to unity in spite of diversity. Elsewhere in the Scripture, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, the Greek word there that Paul uses, make every effort, is not just a once in a while. If you have some free time, you know, it'd be a good idea to reach out to somebody who you have a hard time loving. He's saying, do your best. Spare no exertion. Work hard. Labor at it. Strive toward it. Sprint toward that finish line. Put everything you have into it. Jesus here prays for and calls us to labor for and to seek for the unity, one with another. That we would desire to be one with each other, even as the Father is one with the Son. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In verses 24 through 26, his second request, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus desires and calls us not only to want unity one with another, but he wants us to anticipate being together forever with him. That we're to look forward to and delight in his desire to share himself with us for all eternity. And this is so encouraging, right? Because the heaven that Jesus envisions for us is not just a, hey, I'm going to do a good work so that you all can be reconciled, so that you all can be encouraging to one another, so that you all can be together, and then I'm going to go back and spend my eternity with my Father. You guys can be in that part of the room. I'll be over here. You can be in that side of the world. My Father and I will be over here. Instead, he says, Father, my desire is, my hope, my hunger is, that they would see me and see me in all my glory. And that they would not only see me, but be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. In verse 26, that they might have your great name declared to them as well. Jesus not only wants us to be unified with one another, but his desire is to share himself with us as well. I don't know about you, but I can imagine that after 33 years on earth, after not having seen the kind of spiritual awareness and awakening within his apostles that he might have anticipated or desired to see, knowing what was going to happen to him in the next 24 hours, it's easy to think that Jesus might have just wanted to pray, Father, I'm just ready to come home and be with you and not think about these people for a while. Instead, what he prays is, I want them to be with me. And of course, the proof of his desire is that he's not just talking the talk here, right? But the next chapters, the next verses, the next hours in the life of Christ, he will walk the walk of making this happen. The horrific walk that was required to usher people like us into an eternity of beholding His presence, of being with Him forever and ever. And what Jesus is doing here and articulating here is, it's really, He's turning on the lights and making us realize that the Old Testament promise of, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in your midst, that's far greater and far more extensive than any Old Testament person ever would have anticipated. They might have thought, we'll be able to live in a world someday where God will be in the Holy of Holies, and the curtain will be separated, and once in a while we'll get to go near. But Jesus said, no. What I'm actually talking about is a world where you will behold my face, and we will be together forever. And brothers and sisters, we ought to anticipate and long for and look forward to being with Jesus, knowing Him, having fellowship with Him, delighting in Him, experiencing the sweetness of friendship with Him for all eternity. And it should humble us and quiet us to think about the declaration here of the, therefore, of the extent of God's love for us. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, I wouldn't want to be with me for all of eternity. Right, if we go on a three-week trip this summer and had a wonderful time, but I don't think, and I'm not trying to put them on the spot or ask them, but I don't think my kids were altogether sad to see me go back to work and not be stuck in a van with me day after day. Right, I mean, we had a wonderful time, but it's not all heaven on earth, right? And you know that, right? Who would want to spend eternity with me and not have some timeouts? Who would want to spend eternity with you and not say, how about if you take a little vacation from heaven for a while and we'll enjoy your absence for a few weeks? But Jesus labored, and it speaks to the depth of the love of the Father for us and the love of the Son, that He would say, people like you and me, I want to be with you in an unceasing, unstopping way forever and ever. It also speaks to the power of God, right? To transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great day that will be. Jesus desires us to be one, unified together. But unified together not only as brothers and sisters, but unified together with Him as our elder brother, fellowshipping with Him and with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Two levels of unity, two things that Jesus prays for. I pray that they all may be one, and I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me. And then thirdly, the apologetic or the evangelistic implication of this is that God wants us to and calls us to live out being together forever, not only for our own good, our own blessing, but also for the conversion of the world. D.A. Carson writes, as the display of genuine love amongst the believers attest that they are Jesus' disciples, so this display of unity is so compelling, so unworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus is truly the revealer whom the Father has sent. What Carson is saying there, and what Jesus is talking about here, as he talks about that they also, verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, often as a church, we fall into thinking, well, hey, we all get along and we have similar enough backgrounds, and the world steps back and says, well, of course. We can look at your church picture and say, yeah, these sorts of people would get along. Or also, the other thing that the world does is that the world looks on and says, like, you know, I already experience inter-office politics 5 days a week. I don't need to take one of the days of my weekend to experience inter-church politics. And they look at the church and they see that actually we have more in common with the red seats and blue seats in Congress than we do with the kind of unity that Jesus prays for here. And they say it doesn't take any supernatural power to be as divided as you all are. That just takes human nature, and we can see that in any organization of power-hungry, easily offended, self-seeking individuals. And Jesus here tells us that an important part of the evangelistic message of the church will be the unity that we have with one another. Why should people believe that we've been united to and are loved by an everlasting love? Why should people believe that fallen sinners can be reconciled to a holy God who hates sin if we can't be reconciled to one another? You say that you're recipients of some supernatural love and the power of God being at work in you, but you look just like any other human organization that we've ever encountered. And I'll tell you that for me personally, the reaction to this is that of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I haven't walked in unity, and I don't know how to obtain this kind of unity. And it impacts our testimony to the world. And it surely grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should grieve us as well. Because Jesus here prays that we would have a kind of unity about us that the world steps back and says, whatever's going on there, that's not just a bunch of people with similar interests. That's not just a political action group. That's not just like the unity we have at our stamp club or the kind of unity we have when we go all to root on our favorite sports team and we all stand and cheer at the same time. No, there's something about their unity that's otherworldly. It would cause people around us to say, you all have been so loved verse 23. So loved by a triune God that love just flows through you and comes out of your pores and out of your mouths and the way you talk about one another. And we cannot explain this apart from God's love. And furthermore, I want to be loved like that. The people in the world who are hungry for love, right? People in the world don't need another fight and disagreement to add to their weekly planner. And so they steer clear of us. But Jesus prays here that our love and our unity with one another would so demonstrate God's love to Him and then flowing through Him to us that people around us would long to believe and would say, I'm hungry to be loved and I'm hungry to be a channel of love. Jesus prays that our love and our unity for one another would be a mechanism, verse 21, through which the world may believe in Him. And remember, that's John's whole purpose in writing. He tells us a few chapters later, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only is it the purpose then of the book of John that we might believe and that people in the world might believe, but Jesus here in His prayer is saying this is His purpose, that people through our unity, through our love for one another, through His love for us flowing through and being poured out on one another, that people through that might find the light, might be attracted to the gospel of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, are we actually undercutting the believability of the gospel? Or are we enhancing the believability of the gospel? It's a difficult and convicting prayer on Jesus' part. It's a prayer that we ought to pray and labor for. But it's in the fact that Jesus prays this prayer that we ought to find our comfort and hope. Because the great high priest, who Psalm 21 tells us what he requested with his lips, you fully have supplied. That what Jesus prays for here as our high priest is that He's an effective intercessor. And that what He desires, the things that He accomplished with His sacrifice, that the Father says will be yes and amen. And so we continue laboring for this and desiring it. And may our prayer be that Jesus' prayer be true here at Southside and in the church all around the world. And that what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13 and following might be true of us and that we might live it out in its fullness. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before You, we thank You for having the faith and the vision and the purpose to pray these words. And we can truly say, how great is the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. God, we confess to you that we ourselves and our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, in the way we think about one another, that we are a barrier to the kind of unity that Jesus talks about here. And we confess that. We pray, Lord, that you would unify us. You would make us one truly as a congregation. Give us hearts of love and compassion and humility as we deal with one another. We pray, God, that you would guide us into how we as your people might make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with one another. And then, Lord, we're also aware that this passage calls us not just to get along with the people in our own congregation, not just to love those who are in our particular branch of the church, but that Jesus here clearly prays that all who believe would experience and would exhibit this oneness. Give us wisdom in how to do this, how to show love and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would take your word and your presence in our midst and to continue hammering on us, continue changing us, continue conforming us to the image of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that more and more our hearts would match his heart, as it's recorded here in these words, in this prayer, that our prayer would be that we might be one, and that we might be one with you and with one another. God, do this work of grace in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.